Pleased to have you with us, Max. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man of God who's been ministering for so many years. And we just pray, Lord, you'd bless him. You would anoint him tonight to preach the good news of the gospel to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, we're going to be thinking today of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the on this Palm Sunday evening. And now, demonstrations and marches are nothing new, are they? We're having plenty of them at the moment. And here we have one on the first Palm Sunday. And what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city of the great king, was very a very powerful demonstration of who Jesus was. It was a noisy, lively affair, lots of shouting and singing and waving banners and branches and so on, and spreading garments on the road as Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon this donkey. See, small wonder the Jewish authorities were annoyed, especially as the affair claimed to be a religious demonstration, which they didn't think much about because they didn't like the person, in fact, who was leading it, which was Jesus himself. And besides all this, there were obviously very sinister political elements underlying the whole business. And we need to realize that this was the culmination of 3 years of Jesus in ministry throughout Galilee and kept going back to Jerusalem. And as he went back to Jerusalem each time, the antagonism towards him was greater and greater. And the religious authorities wanted rid of him. They were threatened by him. And there was also the danger, and especially on this particular day, that the Romans, if they thought that this man who was claiming to be the Messiah was going to be any political threat to Rome, and to the Roman occupation, then they were going to clamp down really hard. And they would clamp down on the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, first of all, and they didn't want that, because lots of their privileges would disappear, and also they didn't want any trouble. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And people were throwing palm leaves down before him, palm branches, waving them, throwing their garments on the floor as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, which was a very strange thing to do, they must have thought. So the political situation was already difficult and dangerous enough anyway, and yet here is Jesus seeming to provoke it by riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. It was against this sort of background that we must view this particular story. We must watch the lowly yet majestic figure of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But how do we see him as he does that? Well, there are 4 things I want to look at tonight. First of all, I want to think of his courage. Because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was moving forward with deliberate purpose, knowing full well what was going to happen. To his last and most bitter hour and conflict, he was facing it. As he went forward, he knew full well what was ahead, and yet he never flinched. He told his disciples what was going to happen, and they followed him at a distance, we're told. And in John's Gospel, Thomas says, "Let's go and die with him." Because as he set his face to Jerusalem on this last trip, the disciples were in fear and trepidation. They didn't really want to go. They followed at a distance. And as I say, Thomas said, "Well, let's go with him. Let's die with him." So they were well aware of what was going to happen. And so it was a man of great courage that set his face to go into Jerusalem. His enemies in the city were planning to destroy him. He was a wanted man. He was a feared man. There was a price on his head. And prudence would have counseled him to stay away or at any rate act secretly. Don't worry about it. It's Matthew, if you want. It's in the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 to 11, if you just want to look at it as I'm trying to outline what's happening. You see, he wasn't very popular with the religious leaders, wasn't Jesus, because he had called them all sorts of stuff. He called them whited sepulchres, and I think I said this to the morning congregation about the whited sepulchres, because when people used to come to Jerusalem for festivals, if they touched anything unclean, like a tomb where there was a dead body, they were declared unclean and couldn't take part in the activities. and the festival and all those celebrations. So therefore, in order to make sure that they didn't touch anything, they painted, did the Jews, the outside of the sepulchres white. And so that they were easily seen, so that nobody touched them and would be defiled and made unclean. And Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees who were opposing him at this time, he said to them, "You're like whited sepulchres. You're all right on the outside, nice and clean, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." Wasn't a very popular thing to say, was it? And John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. Jesus called them hypocrites. And yet Jesus claimed to be God by doing and saying certain things. He forgave sins. And the religious leaders said, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Yet Jesus was forgiving sins. He called himself the shepherd, which was the title of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So he was taking for himself all the time these titles, which really basically belong to the Messiah, belong to God. You remember when Moses was on the mountain in the Old Testament and he saw the burning bush and he went to look at it, and this voice said, "Take your shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground." And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this voice said, "I am who I am." That word, ego, I am, was a title that Jesus took all the way through the New Testament. He kept on using this phrase in Greek, ego, I am. And it's in the emphatic. If we were writing things and we want to emphasize them, we'd write them in capitals, or we'd write them in italics, or we'd underline them. In the Greek, there's a special way of writing it, and it's ego eimi. It's called the emphatic. And Jesus in the New Testament is going along calling him, saying, "I am." And so no wonder the anger and the hatred of Jesus to this false Messiah was growing and growing. And Jesus, yet in great courage, headed into Jerusalem. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He flouted the man-made laws by healing on the Sabbath. So he had not done anything to make himself a welcome visitor to Jerusalem, as far as the religious leaders were concerned anyway. And he moves deliberately forward. And the time for secrecy was now past. Jesus fearfully moved forward. And I say fearfully because Jesus feared what was going to happen. He wasn't superhuman in that sense that he was fully human. He feared what was happening. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood because of the tension as he met God in the garden, as he faced the cross. And he said, "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He feared, he was in agony as he faced the cross, as he faced not just the physical death, but the spiritual battle that was going to occur as he hung on that cross. Jesus lies before him as he reaches the Mount of Olives. He sends two of his disciples to borrow the donkey, and to the acclamation of the crowd, he boldly rides into Jerusalem to meet the murderous hatred of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole Jewish hierarchy. So there was magnificent courage here. And the way God was taking him was not an easy road. It's the way of the cross. And it's the same for us. Let's remember about Jesus' courage. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that to follow Christ means facing hostility. To follow Christ needs courage. Christ said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. No servant is greater than his master." And after Christ's transfiguration, he came down from that mountaintop and he went into the valley. And it's at that point he set his face to Jerusalem. Facing desertion from the rest of his disciples, facing loneliness, facing depression, facing beatings, facing abuse, facing death. Jesus chose that. He was a man of great courage. And he was fearful. It needs guts and determination to follow Christ, and we can expect no less as we follow him in this fallen world. It's never going to be easy. Courage is going to be necessary, and we too will face difficulties and hardships and misunderstandings and abuse. And as we face a world which has rejected God and his ways, we will experience what Jesus experienced in that sense. We too will need courage like Jesus needed courage to be God's witnesses. And perhaps you're facing a situation at work or at home or in your social club where you need courage to go God's way when everyone else seems to be going the other. Jesus understands what it's like to be frightened. And you know, it never gets any easier. It doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, it never gets any easier. I remember when I was a curate in Merseyside, my vicar said to me, go and see Jim Smith. I can't remember his name. Jim Smith in hospital. He's been in there a little time. And I said, well, who is he? He said, I don't know. He lives in the parish. Somebody's told me about him. Go and see him. I said, well, what can you tell me about him? He said, well, he was a merchant seaman. He was at sea a lot. And he's very, very ill. So I went to St. Catherine's Hospital in Birkenhead, and I went into the ward, and it was one of these big long wards, and I'm looking down, trying to see where he is, and I spotted him, and there was this old guy sat laying in this bed, and I looked at him, and he's had one of these faces that was so weather-beaten. It had so many lines in it. You know, the water used to run down the lines. You see these things on the wall, don't you, these masks. He was just like that. And I'm thinking, he won't want to know about God. Just look at him. It frightens me to death to look at him. How am I going to speak to him about God? And I remember walking down and sitting at his bedside, and he sat there, and I'm thinking, what can I say? And so being in Liverpool, you can do one or two things. You can talk about Liverpool or Everton. You find out whether he's a red or a blue, and then you talk about them. And so I started to talk to him about the football teams, and then I plucked up courage and I said, "Would you say you had a faith in God?" And he began to cry, and tears running down his face. And he said, "You know, this is what I want to really know about." And so I began to teach him about, or talk to him about the Lord. And the interesting thing was, he had in his top pocket of pajamas, he had a radio, and he was picking up the ambulances from outside. So as I was listening to, as I was talking to him, I'm listening to the messages coming through on his radio in his top pocket from the ambulances. And I talked to him, and I left him some literature. But I was in fear and trepidation before I went in. And I'd got the Colgate Ring of Confidence on. But I was still frightened, probably more frightened. And you never get over that. It's never easy. And Jesus was a man of courage, and so must we be. Jesus understands what it's like to be frightened. He understands what it's like to walk into the lion's den, so to speak. And we are called to persevere, to watch and to pray, to press towards the mark, to fight the fight. And he understands what it's like to face head on a world totally opposed to God's ways. Therefore, he is able to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit. I thought of these verses as I was preparing from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we do, don't we? We grow weary and lose heart. So he was a man of courage, but also he was a man of poverty. When before we moved down here to 6 months ago from Bradford, Judith and I were working, had gone back to work in the parish church after I had retired this. we'd gone back to work in the parish church where I'd done my first living. And we went back to work for 8 years, but the parish had changed so radically that it had become a centre, really, for asylum seekers and refugees, people from all over the world. And I wrote them down as I was thinking about it. We had people from Sudan, Nigeria, Kenya, Uganda, Nepal, Iran, Pakistan, all in this one church. We had a prayer meeting at Swanwick once, in the big lounge there when we went on the conference, and we all gathered for a prayer meeting. It was like Acts 2. There were all these languages. Everybody was praying in their own language. You couldn't understand what was going on. If you don't want to go to a long prayer meeting, don't have Nepalese in your prayer meeting. They pray forever. And the things that they'd gone through, it was a wonderful experience. But they were people of poverty. They had absolutely nothing. They were sent to Bradford because it was a city of asylum. They were put in a house with maybe, we've got several, but I'm thinking of one particular family, a young girl in her early 30s with two young children, brought across in a lorry, dumped in Dover, thrown out the lorry, the passports taken off her by the driver, off them, and stood on a motorway. What was she to do? She's Albanian. The car came past and wound the window down, and this chap says, "What are you doing here?" And they hardly knew any English, and he said, "Wait there, don't move." And he was back with the police, and they took them off and looked after them, and they ended up, actually, after a few weeks and months in Bradford, in a house with nothing. Nothing but a front door key. And they became Christians. The whole family were baptized by the bishop about 12 months later. We need to be people who realize that poverty was a mark of Jesus. I read a book a little while ago by a man called Russ Parker, who was the head of the Acorn Healing Trust. He wrote a book, Free to Fail. And in that book he said, everybody believed that Jesus had failed. The disciples believed Jesus had failed. They'd fled, they'd leave him, he'd been arrested. The Romans thought he'd failed because they'd arrested him and they got rid of him. The religious leaders, the Jews, thought he'd failed because they'd succeeded in getting him crucified. Everybody thought he'd failed and he was on his own. And if you look in the Old Testament scriptures, how many of the prophets were killed or how many were taken into exile in Egypt? They'd failed in the eyes of the world, but they'd not failed in the eyes of God, because we're called to be people of poverty. We're called to be people who rest on Christ and Christ alone. People of poverty. We all tend to spiritualize what Scripture says about the poor, but we all need to realize that sometimes the church needs to be the voice of the poor. There's no point in being poor for its own sake, but our influence and our education and our ability to be articulate and our ability to earn a livable wage or our good housing all means that as Christians we have a responsibility to those who have not. And to be their voice when they cannot be heard. To fight for the poor when they cannot fight for themselves. Our Lord was a man of poverty. His very lifestyle identified with the underprivileged. And if he were here today, he would want us to identify with the underprivileged. I hear some things which are sometimes said which are simplistic about this. There is a difference between speaking about racism and the needs of the poor when we live in a place like Buckingham. or Ilkley, if you're where I'm from. There is a lot of hot air spoken, and we're all good at saying what should be done when we sit comfortably in our nice homes and our nice areas, and I say that to myself. It's not easy, but we all need to realize that we have a responsibility to care for the poor. Our Lord did. He didn't just pontificate on it, he lived as one of the poor. And as Christ rode into Jerusalem, he was the Lord of creation, yet he used a borrowed donkey. He lived in a barn, he was born in a barn, in a borrowed barn, in a borrowed manger. Jesus was a man of poverty. He was also a man of humility. Jesus was strong and he was uncompromising in what he said and did. He was firm, yet he was a man of humility. And he's our example, and we need to learn from him. We see it in all his life. The incarnation showed his poverty, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He washed the disciples' feet. He identified with sinful humanity by allowing himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. And by riding into Jerusalem this way, he was clearly asserting his kingship. He was acting out a parable which clearly showed his messiahship. And at the same time, he was making clear the character of his messiahship. Now, the key of his actions in riding to Jerusalem upon the donkey, it comes from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." It's significant that he did not come riding into Jerusalem on a horse, a stallion, as a Messiah that was a political Messiah going to lead them in battle against the Romans. He came on a donkey, a symbol of peace. He was accompanied by no armed forces brandishing swords. His companions were a bunch of simple peasants waving palm branches. It was a somewhat unimposing spectacle. Imperial Rome would not have been much impressed by this sight. And yet Jesus took this action deliberately. He was acting out this prophecy. Making plain the kind of king that he was, the kind of kingdom that he come to bring. And he comes as the king, meek and lowly. He comes not to make war on the Romans, but to win a great spiritual conquest, to redeem you and me on that cross on which he died, from the bondage of sin and Satan, and to exercise his rule of love in the hearts of his people. It's obvious the people believed that he was the Messiah. And orthodox as he was, as he rode into Jerusalem, they said, "Well, we're pretty sure he's the Messiah, but he shouldn't be doing it coming in like this. He should be on a horse and a stallion. But when he gets into Jerusalem, he'll probably lead us in battle against the Romans." And this is what they were looking for. And yet John's gospel makes it clear that the disciples and also the crowd, I would think, didn't understand all that until afterwards. Afterwards, they begin to put it together with the prophecy from Zechariah. The Jewish authorities would have nothing of this whole event. It didn't match up to their idea of messiahship. "Hosanna to the King of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is what they were shouting. And then when he got in and he was arrested and he was imprisoned and he was beaten and scourged and put upon the cross, they shouted, "Crucify him. He's an imposter. He's not the one we were looking for." The disciples had fled. The Christians were making sure that they weren't identified, or they may be arrested too. And so they rejected him, an imposter. Before the end of the week, he was crucified, dead, and buried. And then finally, his majesty. What are we to make of this Palm Sunday episode? Was the whole thing something of a fiasco? Did it all end up in failure? Certainly not. And this was the Lord's hour of triumph. This was the paradox, folks. The prelude to the ultimate triumph of Easter Day. And for a brief moment, his true majesty was revealed and acclaimed. Even though the crowd didn't understand the full significance of the event, they sensed this was a royal occasion. And for joy, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, the Pharisees didn't like it, as we've said. They protested vigorously as the crowd shouted and threw the palm leaves down and so on. And they said to Jesus, "Tell them to stop it." And he says, "I tell you that if I were silent, the very stones would cry out." The stones of the church, the building of God, did cry out and have continued to cry out down the centuries. And on this Palm Sunday, we bring our worship to our King. We adore his majesty. All glory, Lord, and honor to thee, Redeemer, King. The people of the Hebrews with palms before him went. Our praise and prayer and anthems before him we present. And so to conclude, we follow the Lord, who is a man of courage. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. The early church was a church of courage. The disciples transformed into men and women of courage. And we today look at the world we live in and we see the Christian church as a church of courage. Are you a person of courage? Also, he was a man of poverty. Have we our priorities right regarding materialism, the rat race, the bandwagon? Jesus was a man of humility. Are we proud people? Or are we servants with humility? Make Christ King of your life. Because really, he did all that for you and for me. Because he loves us. He wants to redeem us. He wants a place in our hearts and in our lives. And only you can make that step. You'll be free to fail. And Jesus knows all about that. But I always think it's wonderful, isn't it, that when we fail, and we do it all the time, I do it all the time, I get pretty brassed off with myself. But the Lord picks us up and he puts us on our feet. And he says, "Off you go. Keep going. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that wonderful? Don't deserve it. We're free to fail, but we're free to stand and let him put us on our feet again and send us on our way to be his witnesses, to be his light, to be people of courage, to be people of poverty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. There's so much in it. We pray for your forgiveness for our failures and our way we let you down. And so many times, so much, so often, do forgive us in your grace. Help us to understand that we are free to fail. And yet we're also have the freedom of knowing that we can be forgiven. Amen.